in the Gospel of John, where we've been reading for a number of weeks, to John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 11. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Our first three studies in the Gospel of John, particularly in that first chapter that we finished reading last Sunday morning, really set the scene for the whole of John's Gospel. The opening section, the prologue that we called it, explains to us the identity, the eternal identity of the Lord Jesus. The great central section, which records the testimony of John the Baptist, explains for us the significance of Jesus' ministry. And then in the passage which Ian Murray expounded for us the other Sunday, we have Jesus calling his first disciples. And what follows from the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1 to the end of chapter 4, verse 54, is very obviously a clearly marked stage in the development of the picture of Jesus which John is giving to us in the Gospel. This section in chapter 2, verse 1, begins in Cana of Galilee. It then takes us through Capernaum to Jerusalem, out to Judea, and then through Samaria in chapter 4, until you'll notice at the end of chapter 4, we are once again back in Cana in Galilee. Once more, chapter 4, verse 46, Jesus visited the insignificant little place, Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And it's clear from the way in which John writes these things that he means us to see that these are two bookends of a whole section that has one great central theme. It begins in Cana, it moves around, and eventually it returns to Cana. And John further underlines that by the fact that although apparently Jesus had done a number of different miracles, as far as John is concerned, he wants us to focus attention on what happened between the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and what he then describes as the second miracle which Jesus did, chapter 4, verse 54, in Cana of Galilee. In other words, although Jesus did a variety of miracles, John is drawing our attention to what happens between the first great miracle and the second great miracle that takes place in Cana of Galilee. And the reason for doing this is because he wants us to see in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 that in a series of different incidents, there is one great key theme being worked out in all of them. It is the theme that he has announced already in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. From Jesus' fullness, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the central theme of these verses is the theme of how Jesus makes things new. How, with the arrival of Jesus, the old order of things is passing away and the new order of reality is bursting in upon the scene of history. And so, in chapter 2, Jesus makes new wine. At the end of chapter 2, he announces that he is going to build a new temple. In chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus the importance of the new birth. In chapter 4, he explains to the woman at the well of Sychar that there is a new way of worshipping being instituted throughout the world in the coming and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, this is John's version of Paul's great words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that since Christ has come, if anyone trusts in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, then that person enters into and begins to experience a new creation altogether. The whole world begins to change for the person who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very fascinating and subtle way, John has already been giving us hints of this. He has spoken at the beginning of chapter 1 about Jesus as the original creator, the creator of an order of things that has gone old and become distorted. And now at the beginning of his gospel story, he is telling us about Jesus, who is the new creator. That may well be the reason why, in a very unusual way in these opening two chapters, John keeps telling us what day it was. I wonder if you noticed as we read through chapter 1 that he keeps on speaking about the passage of days. And if you count up these days with a little care, you'll actually discover that this incident of the wedding at Cana of Galilee takes place at the end of a week, at the end of these 7 days that John has been describing at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. It begins, you'll notice, in chapter 1, verse 28, on the day when John was baptizing at Bethany. It moves on to day 2 in chapter 1, verse 29, to day 3 in chapter 1, verse 35. Day 4 comes after the end of the day in chapter 1, verse 39, in the day when Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, comes and hears what Jesus has been saying. It moves on with day 5 in verse 43. And then by means of the way, the inclusive way in which the Hebrews reckon days, day 5, day 6, day 7 brings us to the third day when the wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now John never does this. John doesn't even say about the resurrection that it took place on the third day. This is the one place in the gospel where John seems to show a fascinating interest in what day of the week it was. And the reason I rather suspect is because he's first of all portrayed for us Jesus as the original creator. Jesus who brought the world into being in that first great creation week described in Genesis chapter 1. And now he's saying to us, I want to present to you Jesus as the re-creator. And here is the great event that takes place right at the end of that first new creation week when Jesus displays not now the glory of his creating power, but the glory of his recreating power, in order that his disciples may see him and trust him. And he does this in this extremely well-known and wonderful story about how Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there are two very obvious things that I want us to try and notice from the passage. The first is this. It is the way in which Jesus transformed the situation. And the second is the way in which Jesus displayed his glory. The way in which Jesus transformed the situation, which is described in verses 1 to 10. The way in which Jesus displays his glory, which is the analysis of that situation that is provided for us in verse 11. In other words, John is saying to us in the first 10 verses, here's what happened. And then in verse 11, he invites us to stand back and say, now do you understand what's happened? Have you seen what I saw? We beheld his glory. Do you see Jesus' glory in this miracle that took place? Well, most of us are familiar with the way in which Jesus transformed the situation. And those of you whose background is in the highlands and the islands will be more familiar with it than most of us. I remember when we lived in the Shetland Islands, weddings went on for days on end. You had the wedding service, you went home, you got changed, you went back to the dinner, you got home and got changed, you went back to the party. You went home in the middle of the night. I was, I must say, an exception to that rule. I went home a little earlier than the middle of the night. You got some sleep, you went back to the party. And on it went. It was a time of celebration. And unlike most of our weddings in the city, the wedding celebration was a homemade, do-it-yourself, family and community affair. If things went wrong, you couldn't write a letter to the managing director of the hotel chain where your daughter's wedding had been. You had to take the blame entirely for yourself. And it was this kind of situation that emerged in the wedding that Jesus and Mary and the other disciples were present at. It was a moment of potentially enormous personal and lasting embarrassment, and perhaps even more for this little family circle. That here they had brought these guests together to celebrate this great family occasion, and they had done the unthinkable. Particularly even today in Eastern society, they had done the unthinkable. The wine had run out. They had failed to provide what their guests had every right to anticipate. And so it was a moment not simply of marginal embarrassment. It was a moment that had all the potential to mark this young couple's life with a stigma and a blemish that would last forever. If you were the mother of a bride and you were there at the wedding reception and the hotel people came to you, when there were still three tables that hadn't been served any food and said, we've run out of food. Well, you would be in a tizzy, wouldn't you? Most of us would be in more than a tizzy. And some of us, I suppose, the first thought in our minds would be, how am I ever going to live this down? I don't really mind these people starving. They're my relatives after all. But the thought of it, the thought that my daughter is going to be reminded until the day she dies of the embarrassment of the situation. And it was, of course, as is always the case in our Lord's miracles, a wonderful demonstration of his practical compassion for people that he was able to resolve the situation and the problem. And he does so because Mary comes to him and says they have no more wine, and receives, as we shall see in a moment, this very strange reply. And I guess most of us understand that it's a strange reply. And if you're reading the New International Version, you would notice I missed out a word that isn't actually there in the text of John. He doesn't actually say, dear woman. That's the NIV's way of saying to us, this doesn't sound quite as harsh as it might seem to you, but it's not there in the text that John wrote. Jesus says, woman. Now, you and I don't ordinarily address our mothers just like that. Woman. Woman, he says to her, what has that got to do with me? My time has not yet come. He's looking forward, as we'll see as we go through John's Gospel, where this expression is frequently used. He's looking forward to the time when he will bring in the kingdom of God in grace and in power through his death and resurrection and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says to Mary, "My time has not yet come." And yet, obviously, there's something in what he says that gives her hope. And so she says to the servants, "Do whatever he says. Whatever he says to you, just go and do it." And Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." The water turns into wine. And in order to underline that there really is a miraculous transformation takes place, John spells out that that is what happened. In verse 9, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he is astonished that this wine tastes better than any of the wine they have had before. The wedding banquet is saved. It is because Jesus has been present, a time of overflowing joy and relief. And yet the interesting thing about this miracle is that it is not called a miracle. It is not called a work of power. Both of these expressions are used in other gospels of what we ordinarily call miracles. But the word that John uses for this amazing work of power and compassion is not the word wonder that is sometimes used, nor the word work of power that is sometimes used. John says, if you want to get to the heart of this transformation of the situation that Jesus has wrought, I want you to notice that this is a sign. And so he leads us up right at the end of the passage there in verse 11. This was the first of his miraculous signs. The emphasis is on the word sign, not on the word miracle. This is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. He's wanting us to turn away from this story with the question in our minds, if it's a sign, what is it a sign of? What is it pointing to? And his own answer to that question is that it is a sign that points those who have the eyes to see to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that they may now, like the disciples, be drawn to faith in him. And so if the first 10 verses tell us how Jesus transforms the situation, we need, in the light of verse 11, to go back to them and ask the question, how then does Jesus display his glory? And there is a key here to reading biblical narrative in general and John's narrative in particular. John characteristically explains the significance of what he's saying by holding up to our attention certain parts of the story that he underlines in different ways. He gives us little indications by the way he describes what happens to help us to understand how we can see the glory of Jesus in this passage. Things that are not absolutely essential to the facts of the story that help us to understand the inner meaning of the story. And I want us, as we think about the way in which Jesus displays his glory, to notice three of those things that John makes stand out in this passage. Number one is in verse 4. It is the description which Jesus gives to Mary. A description which in fact reveals the identity of Jesus. She says to him, "They've run out of wine." She is obviously saying, "Can you get us out of this fix?" And Jesus addresses her in this very uncharacteristic way. He does it again at the cross when he hands John over to Mary and hands Mary over to John. Again in the New International Version, it's "Dear woman." But in the original text which John wrote, there is no deer there. It is simply woman. And almost everybody who reads the gospel, who becomes familiar with the grace, with the gentleness of Jesus, is somewhat taken aback by that. If for no other reason than that you and I don't address our mothers in that very kind of objective way, woman. No ordinary son would dream of addressing his mother just like that, woman. Why then does Jesus do it? The answer, I suspect, is this. That John was very conscious as he read his Bible. Very conscious as he read his Bible. He brings this out in the book of Revelation as well, actually. Very conscious that God had given a very special promise right at the very beginning of history about a woman and her son. Do you remember the promise God gave to Adam and to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? When he had spoken about the conflict that there would be between the serpent and the woman. And how the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The rest of the Bible explains to us that this was a promise about what Jesus would come into the world to do. That he was the one who would enter into conflict with the powers of darkness that had so marred this world and brought such confusion and difficulty and tragedy into it. That he would conflict with the serpent and he would bruise the serpent's head. He would gain victory over him. He would deliver people into a new world of peace and forgiveness altogether. But he would come, God had promised, as the seed of the woman. And I have very little doubt that what John means us to understand here is that Jesus is addressing his mother now not simply in terms of the natural bond of affection between them as human mother and human son, but addressing her in terms of this promise that God had given to his people, that one day the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It's as though he's just tweaking her memory, which she so obviously had, judging by words that come from her lips elsewhere. The memory she had of the teaching of God's word. And he was really saying to her, you understood at the beginning of my life and ministry that God was going to do something special in me. Well, this is what he is going to do in me. Mary, you are the woman whose seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And that means, he is saying to Mary, I am the seed long promised by God who has come to bring mighty deliverance to this needy world, but the time is not yet. And you see, that explains why, do you see this? That explains why she seems to get this very, what to us is a very negative response. Woman, what has that got to do with me? My time has not yet come. And yet she seems to take hold of something. She understands something. She understands what Jesus is saying about himself. And so she goes to the servants and says, whatever this one says, make sure you do it. However dimly she has grasped the assurance that the Lord has given to her, that he really is the Savior. And although his great work of salvation is still to come, his time to die and to rise has not yet arrived. Nevertheless, it may yet be time for him to begin to reveal the power and the glory which he will fully and finally display in the future. And so she seizes hold of the identity of Jesus and says, if this is the great deliverer God has promised, then surely he can bring deliverance in this situation here and now. So that is the first unusual thing that John holds up before us. The description that's given of Mary that actually reveals the identity of Jesus as the great deliverer. indication number two that John gives us, you'll find in verse 6, which is his extensive and in many ways surprising description of these water jars. He doesn't need to go into this long description in order to describe how Jesus turned water into wine, but he does. Nearby, he says, stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. I wonder if you immediately see the point that John is driving at. These are huge water jars, and they are there in order to provide ritual cleansing. It was from these water jars that people would draw in order to wash their hands, to wash their utensils, not for reasons of hygiene, but for reasons of personal purification. This was water that symbolized their need of cleansing if they were ever going to be able to sit at table in the presence of God. And I think, given John's interest in these things, I think it probably was something that had struck him that there were six of them. Because in the way in which these Hebrews thought, the number six was characteristically the number that indicated incompleteness, just as the number seven indicated completeness. So here are these water jars that signify the need for cleansing, and there are six of them that signify the incompleteness of the cleansing that this water can give. And here is a situation of great need. Here is a situation of a banquet that in the Old Testament is so often itself a symbol of having fellowship with God. And this water that signifies the need for cleansing in order to have fellowship with God cannot really deliver what is necessary for this wedding party to rejoice in God's presence. It is really in this marvelously symbolic way John pointing out to us, do you see how Jesus reveals his glory? He reveals his glory in this way. The law came through Moses. The rituals for purification came through Moses. Moses gave you all these commands and symbols that told you what you needed to do in order to be pure in the presence of a holy God. But nothing that Moses provided could ever effect what these things promise. Moses could give you the sign, but he could never give you the reality of inner cleansing that would bring you the joy of the banquet of the kingdom. And no matter how much of that water you use, no matter how frequently you draw from it in order to cleanse yourself, that water can never inwardly cleanse you from the guilt of your sin and bring you really into the presence of God with the relief and joy that God has delivered you from your bondage and your guilt and is filling you with the pleasures of his kingdom and his glorious banquet. But what the water jars cannot do, Jesus does. The way in which he describes his mother reveals his identity. The way in which John describes the water jars underlines the law's inadequacy to bring us into fellowship with God. It's the point that the Apostle Paul makes similarly in Romans 8, 3 and 4. What the law could not do, because it was weak through our flesh, it could tell us how to be cleansed, but it didn't have the power to cleanse us. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? Sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, listen to this, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. no amount of trying to cleanse yourself by using the law of Moses can ever bring you cleansing. That's the message. I wonder if you and I really understand it, my friends. Do you really understand that none of your efforts to cleanse your life, to compensate for your failure, none of your efforts in seeking to be obedient to the law can ever bring the cleansing that you need? Only Jesus Christ can do this. So indication number one is the way in which Jesus addresses His mother, which reveals His own identity. Indication number two is these six water jars that underline the inadequacy of the law. And indication number three is the comment of the master of the feast that underlines for us the richness and the fullness of Jesus Christ's provision for His people. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, verse 10, and then the cheaper wine. But you have saved the best till now. He not only confirms the reality of the miracle, he explains the significance of it, although he didn't know he was doing either. He's really saying, John, do you see what this man is saying without realizing what he's saying? He is saying, this is what God does. Most people keep the worst to the last, but God has kept the best to the last. He has given us the law through Moses, as he'd said in 1:16 and 17. But now he's given us the grace and the reality in Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, and then, says John, from his fullness we have received one blessing after another. And so they go to these mighty water jars and they draw out the wine and they draw out the wine and they draw out the wine and they can never drink until they are filled. But they receive one blessing after another because Jesus has been there. And that's the gospel. It's really the gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel in a water jar. It's the gospel in a wedding feast. Lesson number one, who is Jesus? He is one who is able to deliver us from everything that binds us, from the guilt that condemns us, from the power that destroys us. How is Jesus able to do this? Because He can do for us what we can never do for ourselves by trying to keep the law. And what will happen to us if we come and trust in Jesus? Then we will receive from Jesus, out of His fullness, one blessing after another. And so, says John, this was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, and He performed it at Cana in Galilee, and thus revealed His glory, and these disciples put their trust in Him. Is that true of us, dear friends, today? That here in these words, we catch a sight of the glory of Jesus, that He really is as able and more able to be our Savior than He was the Savior of this situation. We've seen it. We see it's the very glory that we need. And we come now and we put our trust in Him. And we say, Lord Jesus Christ, be my deliverer. Be my Savior. Give me the privilege of drinking from Your fullness and discovering there blessing after blessing. Then, when we begin to trust in Him, we see His fullness. We rejoice in His glory. Are you trusting Him? Are you experiencing His fullness? Are you rejoicing in His blessing? My dear friends, it's the only way that it's possible to live for His glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Help us, we pray, though our eyes be dim and our understanding is sometimes so slow, we confess. Help us to see the majesty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to trust absolutely in him, and so to receive one blessing after another. We pray it for his sake. Amen. Now as we close, let's sing together from hymn number 528. 528. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy.